It has been, for Wilma and myself, a really rewarding week. And if I spent as much time as I might like to give expression to my thanksgiving to the brothers and sisters here, there wouldn't be time for preaching. And I certainly want to have that privilege tonight. You are a very positive, encouraging group of people. And you are quite friendly, and I want to commend that because that is a very important feature of the Christian's life. We don't all have to be hail fellow well met, but you have been so thoughtful and kind in your expressions of gratitude for what we have done. Let me express it right back to you. I am so grateful for what you have done. This is the work of many people. And I leave you praying that you will continue to enlarge yourself in the gospel of the Son of God, that you will continue to reach out to people who are lost and undone in this community and other places. And I hope that we will see each other on occasion in the future. We long for the day when there will be no more partings. And that day is coming. B.G. Hope, who was a well-known gospel preacher in Kentucky, began every sermon by saying, "I want to go to heaven." It is appropriate. It's interesting to me to take note of the fact that, as the old spiritual said, not everybody talking about heaven is going there. There's not too many people today even talking about it in this Western world. There's a distinct sense of nowness about our life. We're occupied with the present and of how we can live and be happy in this world. And talk of heaven is sometimes altogether too rare. And the question that I raise with you tonight is, how can people who hope to spend most of their lives, most all of their lives, except a tiny fragment in this world, talk of heaven so little? I must tell you, at this stage in my life, it is a very close reality. And I know that I will not have very many more years in this life, at best, before my sojourn here is ended. In an article by Philip Yancey, it's been now 35 years ago, in Christianity Today, and an article was entitled "Heaven Can't Wait," he raised the very real question about why people said so little about heaven and why so few sermons were preached on the subject. And he speculated about it, and he said possibly it's because in our affluence, we may feel like we've already got what heaven might bring. Or perhaps the biblical imagery of heaven has failed to appeal to modern people. And I would observe that if either of these things is true, that our present affluence makes us comfortable here, or perhaps that the imagery that the Bible uses to describe the world to come is not appealing, if either of those is true, it surely is a testimony to the shallowness of the modern religious mind. First, because we are content with so little. And secondly, because we have failed to understand that the figurative language of passages of the Scripture in an effort to describe what is yet to come are figurative, not literal. It is language used to describe the indescribable. And I will address that to some extent here this evening. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In our worst day, beloved, we're a blessed people. We can rejoice while the tears flow and while pain invades. We can rejoice because we know who we are and we know where we are going. And more than that, we know that nothing can stop us as long as we continue to reside our hope and confidence in the great God who rules this world. We know that because He sent His Son to die for us, and that He is on our side, and that He has said He will never leave us nor forsake us. His longing is to have for Himself a people, people like His own Son. And that dream, which took place before He created the universe, is being worked out even now. And the reason we preach and teach is because there are people who are yet to lay hold on this great hope and yet to become what God has dreamed that they would become and planned that they would become and has invested so much to bring it to pass. We want you to share with us in the greatest of all treasures, which cannot be taken away from you. But as we think about heaven, and I want us to think about heaven tonight, heaven is the place where God dwells. It's the heaven that's above the heavens. It's outside this physical universe. And so when you think about this world in which we live, which is so immense, out beyond the curve of space where there is nothing at all so far as we know, I will tell you there is something there, and that something is God. And He surrounds the whole of this universe. And when the expression is used, our Heavenly Father, our Father who's in heaven, what is meant by that is He is elevated above everything. It's not a direction so much as it is a suggestion of great elevation and exaltation. He is the majestic holiness that sits upon the circle of the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers. And it's because our hope is in Him. And we are walking according to His direction and yielding ourselves to His will that we have real hope to be exactly what God dreamed that we should be. There are things that go without saying, I suppose, about heaven. It's a place where we're going to be done with death. Have you had enough of that? Death is an enemy. And so says the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Death is no friend of ours. It was not a part of the world as God originally created it. It has come in to remind us that things are not right with us. That our relationship to God has been sullied and been broken. And we need to deal with that problem more than we need to deal with anything else. Titus 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before times eternal. Eternal life, though, is not just an extension of existence, but a quality of life. And John especially, if you read his gospel and you read his epistles, he treats eternal life not as an extension of time, for there will be no time in eternity, but as a life that has a certain quality about it. Notice this passage in 1 John 5, 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In that passage, eternal life is said to be present already, and those who are in the Son have it. What he's talking about here is the life that comes down from God. It is a life of a certain kind, and it begins here and will be consummated in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15, in that passage that speaks about the resurrection of the body, and particularly verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And we are also done with suffering. Paul says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17, our light affliction, which is for a moment. It doesn't seem a moment to us as we look at Paul's life, but for Paul it was a moment. And really, it is a moment. C.S. Lewis said about heaven that once we have been there 10 minutes, we will not be able to remember what it was like to suffer, because heaven will work backward. We are done with suffering. In Romans 8, verse 18, he speaks of the suffering of this present time not being worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, the very section that we were reading from earlier, "For a little while," he says, "if need be, you are grieved with various trials." For a little while, light affliction, this present time. In Revelation 21, verse 4, "And God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away." We'll be done with sin. That appeals to me. And particularly as it applies to myself. We'll be done with the struggle and the battle that we spoke of earlier in this week, which we're all a part of and we're in it now. We're fighting against the forces of darkness. We're trying to keep our bodies and our spirits free from rebellion against God and from stupid things that would destroy us and destroy those people that we might influence. We'll be done with sin. Galatians 5, verse 5 says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Of course, Paul said we are now justified by faith in Christ Jesus, but this is speaking of a hope for righteousness that is yet to come. Revelation 14 and verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." We will rest from our labors. I want to say before I go further, though, that that doesn't mean that there's no work in heaven. What that's talking about is the struggle against evil, the struggle against sin, the struggle against pride, the struggle against lust, the struggle against all those things that are so unlike God and so unlike the Savior who died with us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." There will be a time at last when we are going to be perfected by God, because there will be no sin in that place to which we go. And I look forward to that day with great anticipation and happiness, when that struggle is over, when the burden of it is gone. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory from Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." But it's far more than just things we're going to be done with. It is glory. Romans 8, verse 28, 29, and 30. This passage that encompasses everything from eternity to eternity, which says that we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and who are called according to His purpose, a purpose that is an eternal purpose and that was made before the world's world. And we know that because whom He has foreknown, He is also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the purpose. That's what's going to happen. It may seem unbelievable to us that we could ever be like Jesus. But God has made a plan, and His power is able to accomplish that purpose. And that's what we're about even now, changing and transformed. And when we read in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image, even as from the Lord the Spirit, from glory to glory, from one level of glory to another." The process is already at work. I think you'll have to say that you're not like you used to be. And if you have to say you're just like you used to be, you are in serious trouble. We are to be changed by the influence of God in our lives. And that process needs to be going on. And if you're on dead center, you're in trouble. You cannot go on and on just being there, just occupying space in an assembly of the saints, bringing the corpse in, unchanged, untouched, untransformed. Transformation is a part of the process, and it goes from glory to glory. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. I want to press on that. Because we think there's been a lot said about heaven in the New Testament. There has not been a lot said about it in the New Testament. It's there. It's clearly a heavenly hope that we are given. But what we shall be has not been revealed, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a blessed thought. We will be like Him, and speaking of Jesus. And that's God's purpose in our lives. And finally, it's our transfer into the very presence of God. And that brings me to my subject. What heaven is all about. I didn't mention the fact that heaven also means we're going to be reunited with all the people that love God with all their hearts and who were redeemed by the blood of His Son. And we'll be able to see again those we have loved in Christ Jesus. Some of them have been very close family members, spouses, mothers, fathers, children. And that, of course, is attractive. I have no doubt of that. It is attractive to me. I will be glad to see again my angel mother. And my brother who has died. But there's more to it than that. I'm afraid that heaven is seen by some people as a means of the great escape from pain and suffering and death. But I want to remind you that that a person who has not a spiritual bone in his body could be attracted by that. Couldn't he or she? No pain, no suffering, no death. And for others, it's a place where there's a mansion. Golden streets, gates of pearl, walls of jasper. What is it that hymn says? I want a gold one, that silver line. I cannot sing that hymn. If you can sing it, power to you. That is the use of figurative language in the book of Revelation that is intended to describe the glorified people of God. The bride sent down from heaven in the final consummation of the ages. Disney World in the sky, if that's your interpretation of the Bible's teaching about heaven, then you have missed it. I've had people ask me if I thought there'd be golf in heaven. God forbid. I'm not a golfer nor the nearest thing to it. But what a low-born view of things. Fishing. Whatever else has been attractive here. The Apostle Paul did not see heaven as an escape from a world on fire. He said, for me to live is Christ, and as long as he was in the flesh, he was going to serve the Lord. But I'm afraid some of us look on heaven as a parachute to get out of a world that we'd really like to stay in, but if we can't stay here, we'd like to go to heaven. That is not the biblical perspective. And there's no indication that the Apostle Paul was looking for mansions or streets of gold. That is a vision. It is not intended to be taken literally. Who would imagine that the metal gold would be present in a spiritual world? Or that diamonds would be present there, or pearls would be present there? It is speaking of the preciousness and the glory that God has put in His people. And the glory is within their hearts and within their characters and not in some habitation. Some of us are very much fascinated with the accommodations. The ancient worthies, like the Apostle Paul and others, never said a word about that. Said, for me, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. By this time, his body is plenty old and beat up from all the ravages of suffering that have come to him for the sake of the Lord. And he's writing at this time to Philemon, and he calls himself Paul the Aged. What was his longing? To depart and be with Christ. And those mansions that are mentioned in the King James Version and the New King James Version, in John chapter 14, let's just go there for a moment. That is an unfortunate translation. It's put ideas in our head that ought never to have been put there. The problem that existed in chapter 13 in the Gospel of John is that Jesus has said something that startled the disciples and shook them. He says in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. The concern is that he's leaving them, and their life is so entwined with his that the thought of losing him is absolutely shattering. And so when chapter 14 begins, it's the effort of the Son of God to comfort them. And here's what he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also, trust in me. In my Father's house are many, literally in the Greek text, rooms or dwelling places. No mansions here. You think that's what God's all about? Building you a big house in heaven? So that the accommodations are wonderful and all pleasant and fine? And then he goes on to say, I go to prepare a place for you. This is the issue. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. The concern these disciples had was to be with Jesus. And I want you to get this definition of heaven in your mind. Jesus is the one who makes heaven heaven. God is the one who makes heaven heaven. Heaven is wherever God is. Heaven is wherever Jesus is and the Spirit. And heaven is where the angels of His power are. And heaven is where all the just souls that have been made perfect by the blood of the Lamb. That's where heaven is. I'm not concerned about the accommodations myself. I think the Lord will take care of that. But we need to understand that being a Christian is a matter of relationship. Primarily our relationship with God through His Son. We have got to develop that relationship till we are close, and that we have sung about tonight in the hymn that our brother led. And by the way, I'm grateful for what those that have led the singing all this week have done. You've added to us. But the closeness of our relationship to God and to the Son is what heaven is all about. And it begins now. And if we don't develop that relationship here, we're going to be strangers in paradise. No, we're not going to make it. Because it'd be hell to us to go up there and be with somebody we'd never want to be with in the first place. And we didn't like singing anyway. And going to all those church meetings never was anything more than a burden to us. And we're going to get up in heaven and be in those throngs of praise that just fit the universe almost, that angels and everybody singing. Why, that would be a terrible, boring experience for us. But if we love Him, if He's the center of everything for us, as He was to these disciples, it will be a source of comfort to us to hear Him say, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Get those mansions out of your head. So, figurative language in Revelation 21 needs to be understood to be figurative. I think I did read an apocryphal story about somebody who came to heaven, and of course the classic St. Peter is meeting him at the gate. And he said to somebody standing here, said, look, this fellow's brought pavement into heaven. And he's talking about gold. Well, this is not what the streets are going to be paved with in heaven. The gates are not going to be made of pearl. All that is physical. But it's the best that language can do to make us understand it's going to be tremendous, indescribable, marvelous. And when we get there, all our dreams will be exceeded. But remember, the reason it's going to be that way is we're going to see the One who has redeemed us and saved us, who loved us through all these years and made it possible for people who didn't deserve one bit of grace to get all they needed so that we could go home to be with Him and be transformed by His grace. So, We're going to be transformed at last. But we won't get to be with Jesus. There are hymns that speak about that. And some of those hymns actually reprove this idea that we have in our heads that, you know, it's going to be wonderful there because we're going to have all these grand accommodations. A hymn goes like this. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams of earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There in an ocean fullness, His mercy does expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my Lord's dear face. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I would illustrate that this way. What would you think about a bride-to-be as she anticipates her marriage, speaking volumes about the new house they're going to be in, speaking volumes about the new furniture they're going to buy, speaking volumes about all the accoutrements that are going to come, and the cars, etc., all that, and not a word about the bridegroom? What would you think about somebody like that? I know it's attractive to think about no death, no suffering, no pain, and getting to see your loved ones again if they are in Christ Jesus. But I'm telling you, if that is the focus of our aim and our desire and our longing with regard to heaven, we have come far short of the kind of teaching I think that is done in the Scripture. Psalm 16, which tells us about the resurrection of Jesus, says in its concluding verse, You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let me pose something for you here. What if God said to you, I will give you every delight and every good thing that your heart has ever wanted. And I'll put you in a lovely place beyond all comparison. The only thing is, you will never see me again. Would that appeal to you? I hope not. I earnestly hope not. It's where He is where there's light. It's where He is that there is love. It's where He is that there is hope. It's where He is that there's righteousness. It's where He is that there's peace. It's where He is that there is joy. And where He is not, there is none of those things. If you want to think about hell, you think about a place where God is not. It is a place of consummate darkness. There is not a glint of light in it. People talk about hell today rather indifferently. They don't understand that it's not some physical punishment in a sulfurous fire. That's the language of Revelation in metaphor, in figure. Talking about a suffering that is so intense and absolute and awful that you don't want to be in that sort of thing. Imagine being in a place where all the hellish people of all history, with all their lust and all their pride and all their selfishness, are bundled together in one great horde. Hopeless, every last one of them. And you think about that and you ask yourself if that's where you want to go. It's where God does not want you to go. And He's working earnestly, sent His Son to the cross to prevent it, that you don't have to go there. He loves you and cares for you, but you're going to have to listen to Him. And I'm going to have to listen to Him. And we need to understand what it means. Heaven is where God is. I will tell you this tonight. People are more important than things. Is that rocket science? I'll tell you where home is to me in this world. It's wherever this dear lady is right here. Whether it is a palace or a hovel. That's where I want to be. And I'm not concerned about the accommodations in heaven either. But I do want to be where He is. And I do want to be where my Lord is. And there's some hymns that speak of that. And we've sung of it. I've sung of them very often. The first one comes from Will Slater. Closing my eyes at eve, I'm thinking of heaven's grace, longing to see my Lord. Yes, meeting Him face to face, trusting Him as my all wherever my footsteps roam, pleading with Him to guide me on to the Spirit's home. Oh, for a home with God, a place in His courts to rest, sure in a safe abode with Jesus and the blessed. Rest for a weary soul once redeemed by the Savior's love, where I'll be pure and whole and live with my God above. And this a hymn by Charles H. Gabriel. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. When by the gift of His infinite grace, I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on His face, will through the ages be glory for me. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. Yet, just a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. I believe those hymns give expression to the meaning of heaven. I said a moment ago that we really are not told a great deal. I know those figures and metaphors are there in Revelation. But really the thing that comes across again and again and again is this idea of our fellowship with God, our fellowship with His Son, and the fellowship we share together because of them. This in many ways is an anticipation of heaven's glory, the fellowship we have here, the closeness, the love. We ought to love one another from a pure heart fervently. There ought not to be any root of bitterness come in among us to break these relationships. We ought to love each other as Christ has loved us, and this love is powerful. But if we're not involved in this great transformation now, and as I've often said, heaven begins now. It's not something that's going to begin suddenly and swiftly in some sort of shift, movement in a new direction when we get there. It begins now, and heaven is the consummation of that relationship that has been developed here and the transformation that has been made us ready to live in a place like that. So this is important, isn't it, our coming together like this? And it's important in every expression of our relationship with each other as we praise God together, as we serve God together, as we rejoice in Jesus Christ together. This is important. It's important to prepare us for the real life. I have said at funerals the language of a poet who said about somebody, he is not dead. He does not sleep. He has awakened from this dream of life. The real life is coming. We need to be ready for it. For as our brother Bowman says, if you miss heaven, you have missed it all. It would be better if you had never been born. But God wants you not to miss it. But let us presume that we don't know a lot of particulars about the arrangements. I do believe from the book of Revelation and the last chapter of that great book in chapter 22, in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it,
and his servants shall serve him. His servants shall serve him. Work was not a curse in the Garden of Eden. Adam was working from the beginning, before the serpent got in. I don't have any idea, and I speculate here, what great enterprises God may have for us in the world to come. But I can conceive that there will be such. And he won't all be singing praise, although that's going to be wonderful. But we will serve him then as we serve him now, it seems to me. But let us presume that we don't know a lot about the arrangement. I read the story about a certain doctor who had a friend who was dying. And he wanted to comfort him. And he was trying to do that, but seemed to be making no progress. He was a man who was a believer. And so once when he went to speak to his friend and try to comfort him, he took his dog with him and left him outside the door. And as they were talking, they heard scratching, scratching, scratching on the door. And the man that he had gone to comfort asked, "What is that?" He said, "It's my dog. He's never been in this room before. Doesn't know what's inside it at all. But he knows I am there, and that's where he wants to be." And that, I think, is what heaven is about. Are you prepared for it? Have you done the things that will give you that living hope about which Peter writes? Do you know who you are and where you're going? Malcolm Muggeridge, who wrote a little book 50 years ago, I guess now, time is getting away from me, entitled Jesus Rediscovered, that his earliest memory was being 6 years old and walking down the road wearing somebody else's hat and wondering who he was. I will tell you, if you do not know God, you will never know who you are. You will not. You'll spin your wheels here without purpose or understanding and waste the precious inheritance that God has given to you as a human being, made in the image of God, prepared for wonderful things in this life to begin and in heaven to complete it. Don't throw away your heritage. Don't go to the pig pen and not come to your senses and return to your Father who loves you and who wants the best for you. The highest and the greatest. And I'm appealing tonight, as I have tried to appeal, however inadequately, from night to night, to those in this audience who either are not Christians and have never committed their lives to Christ, to a faithful penitence, broken-hearted regret and change of direction with regard to your past life, and a willingness to openly declare your faith and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. If you have not done that, I'm appealing for you to do that tonight. Heaven is at stake here. And for those of us as Christians, if we have been sort of sleepwalking our way through, you can do that, you know. Indifferent to the importance of this hour, there was an English literarist many years ago who said that we don't understand anything unless we understand that every hour is doomsday. Every hour is critical. And this hour is critical. It's critical because you have this hour. And this hour could make all the difference by the grace of God and the power that He expresses toward those who would come to Him and do His will. It doesn't have to be done with an invitation hymn. I think sometimes audiences get interrupted before the preaching is over by somebody who said, I want to be a Christian. And I don't want to wait. I've heard of that. I've longed for it. I don't mind being interrupted at all by people that want to serve God. But we're going to sing this invitation hymn. And I hope, and I pray, and I've been praying, that if you're on the verge of making a decision, you'll make the right decision and make it now tonight while we stand together and sing to encourage you.